everyone. Yeah, it's a good evening. It's always a good evening when you're able to end your day in the study of God's Word. It's not guaranteed that we do that. Thankful to the Lord for another opportunity to open up His Word. And if you can turn in your copy of God's Word to John chapter 10, we're going to continue our series, The Good Shepherd and His Care for His Sheep. The Good Shepherd and His Care for His Sheep. Today what we're going to talk about is a very controversial subject that we're going to talk about today. I'm going to take my time with it. It's probably one of the most unpopular doctrines that we're going to touch. The title of the lesson is called The Selfless Shepherd's Sacrifice for His Sheep Alone. The Selfless Shepherd's Sacrifice for His Sheep Alone. If you would, let's start our reading in verse 11. I'm going to read to verse 18. Verse 11, hear the word of the Lord. Our master says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches them and scatters the sheep. The hireling flees, but he is an hireling and cares not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knows me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received from my Father. And thus is the reading of God's Word. Our Lord, He opens up and He says one of the common self-revealing statements that He makes. I mean, He makes seven of them in John's Gospel. We're here dealing with number four. We're dealing with number four, where He says, I am the good shepherd. And what I had mentioned last week, just so that we can maintain our framework, is whenever He says, I am, He is revealing His divine person. Whenever He says the, He is distinguishing Him as the only one of His class, as the only one in this area holding this title in the universe. The is, every time it's used with these I am statements, the definite article is used to distinguish Him as being exclusively what He's declaring Himself to be. So He says, I am, that's His divine person. And then He'll say, like in John 6:35, the bread of life, that is His provision. That is His provision, what He actually provides. It's another way of saying that He provides eternal life. But He uses the metaphor of bread. And then you have not only Him revealing His divine person and His provision, but a promise, a conditional promise, that is conditioned upon those who meet, who do exactly what He commands them to do. For example, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never what? Hunger. And he who believes in me shall never what? thirst, right? So that's a conditional promise that he gives. And those who meet those conditions experience that promise, which is rooted in the provision, the bread of life. He not only calls himself the bread of life in John chapter 3, verse 35, but he also calls himself in John 8, 12, the light of the world. And the same formula exists. He says, I am, that's his divine person, the light of the world. This is what he provides. This is his provision. And then he gives a promise. Whosoever follows me shall not walk in what? Darkness, but shall have the light of life. Okay, so that's a conditional promise. And then he says in John 10, verse 7, he says, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. Then he says in verse 9, I am the door. By me, if any man enters in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. So if you enter in by him, you shall be what? Saved. You shall be saved. This is a promise, a conditional promise for those who enter in. You want to ask yourself, have you entered in? I'm going to jump over this one that we're going to deal with today and go to the next one in John 11, 25. If you would go there with me, I want you to see it. I'm not going to develop it. I just want you to see how all three categories are maintained throughout his I am statements. And here, as he's revealing himself in context of death, of a loved one dying, which is appointed unto man to die once, then after that face the judgment. Death is unfortunately a normal part of humanity due to the fall. And in verse 25, this is what he says to Martha. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. I am his divine person, the only one of his kind, resurrection and life. That is what he provides. He provides resurrection from the dead. He gives eternal life. And here is the conditional promise. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he what? Live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never what? Die. Believe thou this, and he's asking Martha if she believes the propositions that he is making to her in this time. And in John chapter 14, verse 6, y'all know what it says. It says, Jesus says, I am the what? The way, the truth, and the what? The life, all right? No man comes unto the Father but through who? Christ is claiming to be the way, the truth, the way to God, the truth about God, and the life from God. No one comes into the Father but by him. All right, so the question is, are you seeking to get to the Father, have fellowship with the Father by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life? And then we have Jesus saying in John chapter 15, which is important for us to consider. He says this. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now are you clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can you, except you abide in me. He makes it clear, I am his divine person, the true vine. And we are called to abide in him if we're going to bear what? Fruit. Right. And we're dealing with the idea of communion here. But the point that I'm making is that all of these I am statements, they do have a conditional promise to it. They all have a conditional promise to it. But I want you to know that when it comes to John chapter 10, verse 11, you don't see a conditional promise that he makes. He's not, and it's very important that we mark this, and this is the fourth one. In the middle of all seven I am statements, this is the only one that does not have a conditional promise to it, where he wants you to do something in order for him to lay down his life for you. Here in verse 11, this is what I want you to see. He says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the who? Sheep. For the sheep. Okay, this is important. He doesn't give a conditional promise to become a sheep so that you can experience the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're either a sheep or you're not. He doesn't depend upon you doing anything for him to lay down his life for his sheep. This is important for us to see this as it is. Now, there are things here that we can actually see in John 10 where you can determine whether or not you are one of his sheep. There are manifestations. There are characteristics of sheep. Obviously, the term sheep is being used here as a metaphor, but everywhere in John 10, he makes it very, very, very clear that if you're a sheep, this is what a sheep is, this is what a sheep does, this is what a sheep does not do. You can identify who the sheep are and who it is that Jesus lays down his life for. All right, so he here is making an exclusive statement. This is a particular, a definite statement that he is making, that he, as the good shepherd, he lays down his life for who? The sheep. And this here is important for us to just really meditate on, really think about, be arrested by. The question we want to ask is, are all sheep? Are all sheep? You don't have to answer it, but we have to really think it through, right? Because our Lord is explicitly saying who he lays his life down for. Okay? Contrary to popular opinion, he is making it very clear. These are who, specifically, I lay my life down for. But before we get there, before we work through that portion, I just want to work through the first statement, him revealing himself. He's picking up from verse 2. In verse 11, he's picking up from verse 2. Verse 1 and 2, he's continuing the metaphor, and he's giving you revelation of the metaphor, where in verse 1 he says, truly, truly, or I most solemnly say to you, he that enters not by the door into the sheep, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that enters in by the door is the what? Shepherd to the sheep. And now the Lord says in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. So what does it mean? This point number one in your outline, I want you to see it there. The revelation, the shepherd of the sheep who is the good one is God the Son. And I want you to mark his total care, his total provision for his sheep. In the Greek text, it actually says, the good shepherd, the good one, I am. Okay, like he actually is saying that he is the only shepherd that is the good one of his sheep. There's none beside him, whatever that means. And I laid it out in your outline, and we break it down like this. When he says, I am, He is, as the one true God, Jesus is the eternal shepherd. He is the eternal shepherd. And the reason why I want to frame it in that way is because when he says, I am, he's indicating that he is God, a very God. He's indicating that he is eternal God, that he is Yahweh. He met with Moses and commanded Moses in the burning bush, telling him to let the people of Israel know, I am that I am has sent you. Let them know, that's my name, I is. That means that he doesn't have a beginning or an ending. He is the Alpha and he is the Omega. He is the foundation of all existence. And he exists in and of himself. He doesn't need someone to create him. He is the uncreated God, the uncaused cause of all things. And he is the creator of all things and sustainer of all things. He is, was, and is to come, the Almighty. This is who he is. This is the claim he's making. I am that I am. This is what he is saying. And he is claiming to have exclusivity. The one true God is Jesus. Do you believe that? Do you believe believe that Jesus is the one true God, that he, and I want you to go to Isaiah 41. I want to look at a few passages. I know I touched on some of them, but I want to look at some new ones. I want you to see some of the things that are said in the Old Testament where we can see this claim that he is making. Like in Isaiah 41, I want you to look at verse 4. Isaiah 41, verse 4. In verse 4, and there's a reason why we have to take our time. We have to take our time when it comes to unpacking what Jesus is saying about himself. It should bring the sheep comfort. It should bring the sheep comfort. In verse 4, I'll start in verse 1. Look at verse 1. He says, "Keep silence before me, O island. And let the people renew their strength. Let them come near. Let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment. Who raised up the righteous man from the east, called him to his foot, gave the nations before him, and made him ruler over kings. He gave them as the dust to his sword, and as driven stubble to his bow. He pursued them and passed safely, even by the way that he had not gone with his feet." Verse 4, "Who has wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and the last, I am he." And that's the language that Christ is using in John's gospel. As the only begotten of the Father, he is the only one of his kind. He is God, a very God, together with the Father. I want you to look at verse 10, also in Isaiah 41. In verse 10, he says, "Fear thou not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. Yes, I will uphold you with my with the right hand of my righteousness." He is saying that he is God. He is their God. Turn to chapter 43, and I want you to look at verse 10 through about verse 13. And in verse 10, hear the word of the Lord. It says, "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no what? There was no God formed, neither shall there be after me." In verse 11, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no what? Savior. There's no Savior. I have declared and have saved and have shown when there was no strange God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am who? God. Yes, before the day was, I am he. And there is none that can deliver out of my hands. I will work, and who shall let it? See, he's boasting, and he has the right to boast because he is the supreme God of the universe. He's the only one of his kind. He's reasoning and arguing with the ones that he loves, even though he doesn't have to, and he's letting them know that he alone is God. Look at verse 25. I want you to see it there too. So he says, I am he that blots out your transgressions for my own sake and will not remember your sins. Now, when God says he blots out your transgressions for his sake and not your sake, you can know your transgressions are not going to come back up because he didn't do it for you. He did it for himself. He did it for himself. So when we talk about Jesus dying on the cross for sin, it was first and foremost for God so that he remembers your sin no more, so that he can love you with an everlasting love and not wreak terror and wrath upon you. We're safe in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. By his sacrifice and by his stripes, we are healed. But he declares himself to be God that forgives, that blots out the transgressions for his own sake. And really, This is old news, but it's good news. The gospel is not first and foremost for your good. When we really think about it, the gospel is first and foremost for the glory of God. Everything that is accomplished is for Him. It's for His glory. It redounds to His glory. We don't shift the priority and make it about man first. We make it about God, and we get the benefit for what God has done for Himself. And that's why you need God to be Himself, because it benefits you. It benefits you. You don't want to change who He is. You don't want to try to manipulate the God of the Scripture. You want to know Him for all He is worth and worship Him and praise Him, because for God to be God is for you to experience His goodness, His grace, especially in Christ when He seeks to glorify Himself. There's another passage I want you to see also. Go to chapter 44 of Isaiah. Chapter 44, I want you to look at verse 24. I think y'all got it. We don't have to pound this too much more, but I want to at least go to this verse here and then move on to subpoint B in your outline. It says this in verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and He that formed you from the womb. I am the Lord that made all things, that stretched forth the heavens alone, that spread abroad the earth by myself, that frustrates the tokens of liars and makes diviners mad, that turns wise men backwards and make their knowledge foolish, that confirms the word of His servant and performs the counsel of His messengers, that says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah, you shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof, that says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers, that says to Cyrus, He is my what? Shepherd. Remember I told you, when we talk about the idea of a shepherd, we're not just dealing with one that actually provides for you and protects you and produces for you, that cares for your whole well-being, but we're talking about a king that rules you and rules over you. And Cyrus here, Cyrus was God's chosen king over Israel, and He called him, He commanded him to be a shepherd, not only to care for them, but to rule them and to rule for them. And then it goes on to say, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. And so we have it here where He is sovereign. He does everything that He wants to do. He has complete and total control. He cannot lie. He cannot change. And He cannot what? Fail. He does whatever He wants. And He doesn't depend. He doesn't think about how you would feel about it. He doesn't ask permission from others. He does what He wants to do for His own glory. And I'm so thankful that He's good. But He does everything after the counsel of His own sovereign prerogative and will. And so just think about all the things that we have learned about the I Am. Jesus is making this claim that He is the one true God. He is the eternal shepherd. And what does that mean? That means that there has not been any shepherd before Him, and there won't be any shepherd what? After Him. There's none like Jesus. He is the shepherd. And then subpoint B in your outline, the, I am the. Again, that is the definite article that distinguishes Him from all other, and I want you to get this, brothers and sisters, get this. There are other shepherds that shepherd literal sheep and flocks and herds and all that stuff. All right? So when Jesus is making this claim, there's something about him that no other shepherd that has ever existed, past, present, or future, will ever be able to compare to the Lord Jesus. He is a unique, one-of-a-kind shepherd, and he's been that shepherd always for all time throughout eternity past and through time and eternity future. There's none that can compare to him. And we're going to see that in a moment, okay? But he is the good shepherd. As the one true God, Jesus is the exclusive shepherd. Exclusive shepherd. Exclusive shepherd. I mean, look at John 10, in John 10, verse 8, after he says that he is the door, in John 10, 8, he says, all that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. So he makes it clear, look, I'm the door, I'm the shepherd. And then he goes on to say in verse 12, he talks about the hireling. And he talks about what happens to the hireling when he sees the wolf coming and how he flees. Jesus, he made it clear in John chapter 1, John did, about Jesus. He says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. He is the exclusive shepherd. And I'm gonna just say this. I guess I should say this right here. I'm going to say this right here. All right. For those who are shepherds in our world today that are actually shepherding sheep, or even in the ancient days, or in the future, let me ask you this question. Do they protect their sheep? Yes or no? They do, right? They do, right? They protect their sheep. How do they protect their sheep? How do they protect their sheep? They guard them, right? They have their ways of protecting them. Now, let me ask you this. What hazards the sheep? What puts them in danger? Wolves? Wolves, right? Now, if the shepherd is not there, are they in trouble? Right. They're in trouble. If a shepherd dies, are they in trouble? Yes. That doesn't help them. They're in trouble. Now the wolf, free game. He is able to eat. He is able to terrorize, steal, kill, and what? Destroy. He is able to have his way. He'll probably call his pack, and they'll come and just have a feast day with these sheep if he dies. But here's how Jesus is the one of a kind. When Jesus lays down his life, are we in trouble or are we safe? Think about it. When Jesus lays down his life, we are protected, we are saved, we are secured, our sin is put away, we have a hope for glory, we're reconciled to God, the head of the wolf is crushed, he has no power over us, we are safe when this shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Is there any like Jesus? No, not as a shepherd. Think about it. This is amazing, isn't it? Like when he makes this statement, it's strange because if a regular shepherd were to do this, actually give his life, it would not help the sheep. Would not. It will put them in danger. But for Christ to lay down his life, it saves us. It keeps us. Preserves us. It protects us from the wrath of God and from any accusations because all of our debt has been punished and removed. And blotted out. There's no record of our wrong. Where our names are written in the Lamb's book of life, and we belong to God. We're His now, and it's all because our Shepherd laid down His life. He didn't stay dead. What happened? He rose. He rose from the dead. Oh yeah, oh yeah. There's no Shepherd like Him, right? All right. Look at subpoint C in your outline. I am the good shepherd. Remember, the shepherd, the good one, I am. I am the good. I am the shepherd, the good. This is who he says he is. As the one true God, Jesus is the excellent. Excellent shepherd. The excellent shepherd. And really, this term for good, it has to do with, this term is used to describe the aesthetic beauty of someone. This person is beautiful. This person is beautiful. This person excels in his beauty, excels in his office, excels in his work and what he does. In fact, he's calling himself good. Now just think about the young rich ruler in Mark chapter 4, chapter 10. He comes and he says, "Good master, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" And what was the question that Jesus asked? Why do you call me what? There's none good but one, and that's who? God. Now he is saying here, I am the good shepherd. There might be a lot of shepherds around there, but how many of them are good? How many of them are excellent? How many of them are beautiful? Who excels in fairness, in beauty, than the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ? No one. Spotless in his perfection, in his character. There's none like him. He is good. He is far better than anyone else. You know, it's used, this term good is used in the Greek. Again, I want you to go to John chapter 2. I want you to see where it's used. John chapter 2. In John chapter 2, we're at the wedding feast, the marriage feast. I want you to see it here. This comes out of the mouth of one that has tasted the water that was turned into wine. He gives a testimony. And here's his testimony that he gives in verse 10. And said unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth what? Good wine. Really, that term in the Greek is the best wine. They set the best wine first. And when men have well drunk, then that which is what? Worse. But you have kept the good wine until now. They thought they had the best wine. They thought they had the more fine wine. But after he tasted this wine, he says, this exceeds. This exceeds over the other wine. This is far better than the other wine. This is beautiful, blessed. This is better wine. And Christ is the best shepherd. He is the excellent shepherd, the superior shepherd, the preeminent shepherd. Okay? This is who he is. He's better than any shepherd. Like any pastor, any king, he excels them all. Any father, any husband, he excels them all. He is the excellent shepherd. And as the one true God, Jesus is our everlasting shepherd. That means that he's our everlasting caregiver, caretaker. Hey, those of you that are caretakers, those of you that are caregivers, I want you to look to Christ whenever you get tired of doing that. And think about what he's doing for you and how he's been doing it all your life. And how he won't stop doing it. He will continue to take care of you. To carry you when you didn't even know him. When he formed you into your mother's womb, he made sure you had safety coming out. Whether you were preemie, whether you had problems breathing on your own, whether you had jaundice or whatever you had, he kept you and preserved you. He provided for you as your shepherd. And he preserved you all the way through. He made sure that you would be able to breathe on your own and eat a full meal and to actually get strong and be strengthened and raise up. And he would even be there when you're sinning, when you're sitting there rebelling against him, when you're sitting there and you're just wallowing in the doo-doo of disgust and sin and wickedness. He still watched you and didn't let you get into so much trouble that you were utterly and totally ruined. In fact, there were some things that he didn't even let you do. And aren't you thankful that he restrains some of those sins? And he guided you as you were kicking against the pricks. Providence had his rod and his staff closing in on you. And then you met someone that you didn't know, but that loved you with an everlasting love. And he's still taking care of you today. And you look back and say, wow, the Lord was there the whole time. He's been taking care of me the whole time. And I didn't know him. I didn't love him. I didn't care for him. I wasn't looking for him or anything. Thank you, Lord, for being the good shepherd. Because you know, if there was somebody that was a shepherd that wasn't Jesus and it depended on our actions, do you think that they would have a hard time sticking with us? Even if we didn't know him? See, he is the chief, best, excellent shepherd, everlasting care giver. There's so much. I'll just quote it for you. I mean, David, he made it clear in Psalm 23, verse 1. The Lord is my what? Shepherd. I shall not want. All right. He's able to say that because God has revealed himself to David. And really, that is the Lord Jesus. He is the second Yahweh of the Old Testament. He was guiding David all the way through and put up with even his sin. So we have it here, the revelation that Jesus is the eternal shepherd, the exclusive shepherd, the excellent shepherd, and our everlasting caregiver. Do you need anyone else? Do you need anything else? All you need is Christ. All you need is Christ, saints. No matter what you're going through, he is all you need. He's all you need. He should be all that you want. Look to him. Trust in him. Find your comfort in him. And those of you that are listening that are down there, you know, facing the riots and can't tell where your enemy are within the actual scope of the riots, look to Christ. Find your comfort in him and your courage in him. And know that he is in control and he's taking care of you even now. Those of you that believe, trust him. Trust him. Now we're going to run up on point number two. And point number two is where we are going to lay our hat, because now he doesn't just say in John chapter 10 that he is the good shepherd. But this is how we know he is one of a kind. This is how we know that he excels all other shepherds. This is how we know that he is a different shepherd in his own class because of what he says after this. In verse 11, it says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. All right, so here I want you to know something. He is making a discriminating statement. Because if you draw out the implications, he is saying that he lays down his life only for those that he cares for, which are his who? Sheep. Right? So he cares for his sheep. He's being exclusive. He's being discriminating when it comes to his love. He is literally making it clear that he does not lay down his life for everyone. This is important. And in John's gospel, this is not the first time he is being discriminating. This is not the first time that he's doing a work for a specific people he cares for. Like, if you go to other passages of scripture, you will see how he is very particular when it comes to those that he is concerned with, those that he came to save. Like in John chapter 6, verse 35 through 39, it says, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall not thirst. But as you have seen me, you do not believe on me. All that the Father has given me shall what? Come to me, and whosoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And the will of the Father that sent me is this, that of all which he has given me, I shall lose nothing, but raise him up again at the last day. So the Father has given to the Son a people to save. In that passage, it is very, very clear. It's not a matter of clarity. It's a matter of whether or not you believe what the Word of God teaches, right? And we want to be people that are known for believing the truth of God's Word about him laying down his life. I want you to turn with me to John 17. Go to John 17. I want you to look at some language there. Before we address this, because, again, we're dealing with a testimony from John. We're dealing with a witness, an eyewitness, an ear witness account of John concerning the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so this stands in the court of law, in the courts of heaven above, of truthfulness with regards to what he is giving witness to. He is making it clear as he is recording the words of Christ by the inspiration of the Spirit of God that he came to lay down his life for a particular people. He came to secure the resurrection for a particular people. And in this chapter, he came to give eternal life for a particular people, and he prays for a particular people. And he also prays for a particular people to be with him where he is. And I want you to see all of that language because he does not blush when he prays to God very clearly. In verse 1, he says, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him power over all flesh. That's his universal rule. That you should give eternal life to what? As many as thou hast what? Given him. So he has sovereign rule over all flesh, but he only gives life, eternal life, to those that were given to him. In verse 3, and this is life eternal, that they might know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. He makes it clear. Look at verse 9. In verse 9 it says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world. See that? But for them which you have what? Given me. So when you interpret verse 2, when he has power over all flesh and to give eternal life to as many as given to him, you can't say the ones given to him are all flesh because he doesn't give eternal life to everyone. He gives eternal life to those given to him, just like those given to him he's praying for, and he's not praying for the world. This is what we call discriminating love. He is a high priest to a specific people. Just like in the Old Testament, the high priest, the Levitical priesthood, they were not high priests for pagan nations. They were high priests for the people of Israel, for the nation of Israel, for a specific people. And Christ is a high priest for a specific people from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. Now, Jesus is not praying for you. What does that mean? You're not his. It means he's not caring for you in a special way. Doesn't mean he doesn't. He cares for all of creation. He cares for the dogs and the cats and the birds of the world and the lions of the world and the cheetahs and even the skunks, even though they stink. He cares for all the different things in this world. He cares for pagans that don't love him and don't like him. He provides for them too. But this is what we call special discriminating love. Okay? Now, I want you also to look with me in verse 20. Look at verse 20. Verse 20. neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. So he's being very specific, very definite in his prayer. He's not praying for the world still here. He's only praying for those that would believe in their message, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. This is important for us to grasp. Look at verse 24. I want you to see this. So you're going to be one because our Lord prayed for it if you believe the gospel today. But look at verse 24. This is unique. Father, I will that they also, whom you have what? Given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you love me from before the foundation of the world. So he's still not praying for the world. He's not praying for everyone. He's praying for the disciples, and he's praying for everyone that will believe in the apostolic gospel, that they may be with him where he is, that we might behold his what? Glory. So if he's praying that you will be there, you're what? You're going to be there. And if he's not praying for you to be there, do you think you're going to make it in accidentally? No. No. Not at all. See, we have to deal with the very clear and hard sayings of the Lord that he makes very clearly in his word. And you have to understand that this humbles us. This should humble you. Should humble you because we're just like every other sinner. We all deserve to perish under God's wrath. And yet, we've been chosen in him. And he came for us. He prayed for us. For our entire salvation, all the way to glory, to behold his glory. And only his people. He is a great high priest. But the point that I'm making is we actually have to realize, okay, the Lord is very clear about who he came for. That it's not everybody. It's not everybody. We don't even know who everybody is. That's why we preach the gospel to everyone. And when some of the everyone believe, we realize that we're chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Jesus prayed for them to believe. Jesus sent his spirit for them. They have eternal life. They're following him. They're the fathers. They're going to behold his glory together with us. They are God's elect. Because we don't know. Only the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit know who are his. We are called to preach the gospel to everybody, to try to find his elect. The only way you find them is by preaching the gospel, sharing the truth of the gospel. But again, this is very humbling, very, very humbling for us to consider that Jesus does not lay down his life for everyone. I want to just give you an analogy, and I was talking to a couple today before I came here, and I was actually dealing with Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 through about verse 27, where it says in verse 25, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved who? Church. And how he gave himself for it, that he might wash it with the water of his word, and that he might present unto himself a glorious church without spot, wrinkle, or any such blemish, but that it would be holy and without blame. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the who? Not the world, the church. And how he gave himself for who? The church. Even Paul was clear on that. He laid down his life for the church specifically. That's his bride. Now, husbands, are you called to love every woman like Christ loved the church? No. You better not. But you're called to lay down your life. You're called to love your wife as Christ loved the church. How many women is that? One. Right? That one right there. One. Brothers, you chose your wife. You chose to say, I do. Even if you regret it a little bit afterwards. Not my wife. That's right. I love my wife. I love my wife, okay? She's the cream to my coffee. She is, you know, the peanut to my butter. All right. Now I just need you to mark this though. Even in real, like, those who are pagans, those who don't believe the gospel, those who actually get married, they're not going to love every woman the same way they love their wife. No. See, it's called a special love. That's what we're talking about here. And people in religion get mad when we talk about this part of theology, when we talk about particular redemption, how Jesus chose to lay down his life only for his sheep, like he didn't lay down his life only for his bride, and like he's teaching that he laid down his life for everyone so you can make the application in your marriage and just love every woman that you want to love the same way. No, we're not Mormons. Sorry. Not Mormons. Not Mormons. Right? He laid down his life for one. One bride. It's the church. It's the church. Let's be clear on it. It makes so much sense. It makes so much sense in the world. I'm going to love my kids in a special way in comparison to all kids, am I? Because they're under my jurisdiction. God gave them to me, and I have to raise them in the fear and nurturing of the Lord. I'm not obligated to raise somebody else's kids, right? I'm going to still love the other kids, right? But I'm going to have a special love for mine, right? It's only right. So we can make the application, right? We can make the application in all aspects of life in a logical way so that we can say, okay, this makes sense. It may be hard for people to hear, but it makes sense at the very least. Why I can believe that he would only lay down his life for his sheep. I mean, think about it on a literal basis. You take a literal shepherd that has his sheep, and then there's a fold over yonder, and the shepherd ain't there. And the wolves are going over there. You think that this shepherd that is not a shepherd to those sheep going to close the sheep pen and go run over there and hazard his life for some other shepherd's sheep? No. Not at all. See, he lays down his life for his sheep. All right. So I just want to, from a logical basis, I just want to just lay it down right there. But I want you to look at subpoint A. I want you to look at subpoint A. I'm sorry, talk to me. I want to get in on the conversation. Exactly, there you go. They won't hear his voice. They won't hear his voice. They won't follow him, right? If they're goats of the devil, they're not going to follow Jesus. Right, that's right. All right, now look at subpoint A. Look at subpoint A in your outline. I think I'm only going to have time to deal with subpoint A, and I'm going to come back and deal with subpoint B. Yeah, this is heavy. This is heavy stuff that I love, thankful for. People didn't like me for this when I was in college. You know, they really did not like me for this. They hated me vehemently. I got fired for teaching this. For teaching particular redemption. All right? I'm talking about like Jesus dying for, not dying for everyone. Yeah, no, I mean, hey, look, this is not a popular doctrine. Even hearing it preached, right, exactly. It is a hard doctrine. But here's what I would say. Here's what I would say. Yes, I understand it to be hard. It's hard because we have unbeknownst to ourselves, bought an error of a universal atonement, a universal gospel that everyone's throwing around here, right? And now it's startling us and it's disrupting our emotions for several reasons, because when the holiness of God is revealed, and this is what we mean by holiness, when God demonstrating himself to be different, pure, and doing things not according to our ways or our expectations, we have a problem with that. We have a problem with God being holy. We have a problem with the ways of God. We have a problem with God in general apart from the grace of God. And not only do we have a problem with God, but we have a problem with the sovereignty of God, because it's his prerogative. He doesn't have to die for anyone. Christ doesn't have to save anyone. But he chose to, and he just chose to save some, not all. And we have a problem with him being sovereign. But we don't, but then when somebody tells us how we should spend our money, we get mad at them too. Because no one should tell me how to spend my money. It's my what? Money. So then we're exposed to be hypocrites. Because we are mad with God doing with his mercy whatever he wants to do. But I get mad at others for thinking that they can tell me what to do with my money. You see how inconsistent that is? We're better than God. So not only do I have a problem with his holiness and his sovereignty, but we are hypocrites. We're hypocrites by nature. Okay? So just think about it. Think about it for a moment. When he makes a statement and he develops that statement, who he lays down his life for, it's not it's not a matter of understanding, it's a matter of believing. What also shakes at the foundation is, am I one of those for whom Christ died? Right? Did Jesus die for me? Did Jesus die for me? Right? And those are legitimate questions. Those are legitimate questions. But here, our Lord is saying something that is extremely important. Extremely important. Subpoint A, it says, the divine intention of the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus. And here are some questions that we're going to read so that you can understand how we're going to work this through. Was God trying to accomplish all the salvation of all sinners or some of their salvation? It's a good question, right? Was he trying to accomplish all the salvation of sinners or some of their salvation? Was it to completely rescue sinners from his eternal penalty, or was it just to make it possible for men and women to save themselves? All right? And what we're talking about here is the design. The design. And that's the only point I'm going to deal with. And I'm not even going to develop it because I have to shut it down in a second. The answer here says God's intent for the death of Christ was to purchase the total salvation of sinners. To purchase the total salvation of sinners. All right? The total salvation of sinners. This is important to mark. Like, what was God intending to do when he sent his son, the Lord Jesus? What was he intending to do? What was intended by the death of Christ? Just to make it possible for them to be saved, or for him to actually save them? This is what we're asking when we think about the death of Christ. When we hear him say, "I lay down my life for the sheep," we want to understand. We want to know. We want to know for sure. What does that mean? What does his death do for the sheep? We're talking about the intent of his death, the design of the atonement. This is what we are talking about when we think about his statement and his claim for laying down his life for the sheep. And I want to just mark a verse in here so that we can answer the question, are all sheep? We would emphatically say no, right? Not all are sheep. And he makes it clear here in verse 25. He says, "I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you believe not because you are not of my what? Not of my sheep, as I said unto you." All right? That's a statement that exposes them for not being among those that he cares for in a special way and that he actually lays his life down for. All right? This is important. We gotta see it. We gotta hear it. We gotta work it through. This is what I want to do. I think what I want to do before we end, this is the last thing I will do because I have to develop this point here. It's gonna take some time, saints, and pray over this, work this through in your heart and in your mind as we actually deal with this point. I don't want to rush through it. Here's what I want to do. I'm going to erase this here. How many of her have heard the book, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ? How many have heard of that book? It's written by John Owens, all right? And he does a masterful treatment of the atonement of Christ, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ, okay? The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. Very good, but it is a hard read. You know, he's long-winded even in his sentences. So there is an outline that you can get to help you understand what he is actually teaching. But there it's a classic, and I think that if you're up to wrestling with that kind of reading, it's good to get. But here's something that he said, and it's in the back of your outline, but I'm going to write it up here. He says, John Owen says, God imposed his wrath due unto, and Christ underwent the pains of hell for either one of three categories. I think I need to use a black one. Let me use a black one. All right. So, Jesus died for either, number one, is all the sins of all men, or number two, all the sins of some men, or number three, some of the sins of all men. See that? So either all the sins of all men, or all the sins of some men, or some of the sins of all men. Let's work this out. If he died for some of the sins of all men, is anybody saved? No one saved. And that's what the universalist will say by way of implication, not explication. They say this by explication. They say that he died for all the sins of all men. Well, if he died for all the sins of all men, then all are saved. The question is, are all saved? No, all are not saved. And they would say, yeah, well, wait a minute. The reason why people go to hell is because they didn't believe. And I said, well, what is unbelief, but what? Sin. You mean Jesus didn't die for that one too? That means that they're believing this. He died for some of the sins of all men. So either they say he died for all the sins of all men because he just loves everybody and he has a wonderful plan for everybody's life and like everybody is saved. No, not everybody is saved. Not everybody is saved. Oh, well, they didn't believe. Okay, well, you're saying he died for some of the sins of all men, and nobody saved. But if he died for all the sins of some men, which is what we hold to, there are some who are saved. This is what he says. I, the good shepherd, lays down his life for the who? Sheep. And we're gonna work this out. We're going to work this out next week. Oh, actually, you know what? Next week we're off. We're off next week. We're off next week. Sorry. We're off next week. So since we're off next week, can I go 10 more minutes? We good? 10 more minutes? 10 more minutes, we good? All right, we're off next week, and then we'll pick it back up after next week, okay? So I'll go 10 more minutes. This is important for us to work through. This is just a way of understanding logically and biblically, working it all the way through, because God, the intent was him in Christ's death that he would save his people from their sins, save his people from their sins. Now, this term gives his life for his sheep. This term lays down his life in the Greek is a phrase that's used only by John. It's crazy, right? Like he's the only one that captures this term. And when we gives, so we're talking about a gift that he gives, and it's his life for, this is what we call substitution. Substitution. You want to be able to capture that. Substitution. But the term lays down his life is a term that is Johannine. It is Johannine. He uses this in John 10:17. He uses this in John 10:18 and John 10:37-38, John 13:37-38, John 15:13, 1 John 3:16. He uses these this phraseology of laid down his life for the sheep, or the term laid down his life. So this is unique to John. And so when he uses this terminology, and you go look at all these passages, you can see what he means. Now, a question that we want to ask is, was God trying to accomplish the total salvation of sinners, or just make it possible for men and women to save themselves? And what I mean by that is they preach a gospel that is half finished, or that is almost finished. So when Jesus said it is finished, he really didn't mean what he said. They don't believe what Jesus said on the cross, that when he said it is finished, that it actually was finished. See, this is a matter of faith. This is a matter of, do you believe the truth? Are you believing the doctrine of men, or the doctrine of devil? See, the enemy would love for you to buy a universal gospel. He will love it. He will love it. In fact, you know who holds to a universal gospel? I hate to expose it in this way. Who holds to a universal gospel are Jehovah Witnesses. They don't have it. There's no hell at all. Everybody, 144,000 going to be in heaven. The rest are going to be on the earth. And some, the rest of the people that are just so vile, they're just going to cease to exist. There's no punishment, everlasting punishment at all. They say that when Jesus died on Calvary's tree, he suffered the wrath of God for all sins, and there's no more hell left for anybody. Yes. We're not Jehovah Witnesses. Actually, we are. We're the real Jehovah Witnesses. We're witnesses for Christ, who is Jehovah in the flesh. Huh? Yes, that's right. Yes, right. I will provide that for you. I will provide that for you. Thank you. Thank you. I will provide that for you because it's absolutely necessary. He intended to accomplish the total salvation for sinners. The total salvation. So the purpose, and I need you to hear this, the purpose of Christ's death was to fully pay the price for the sins of sinners in order to permanently deliver them from slavery to sin, from the eternal sentence of God's wrath, and separation from God, securing their everlasting life. And I'm saying this intentionally because there are terms that the scriptures use with reference to an already finished salvation. To an already finished, and we believe this. We believe that it's already, the gospel that we preach is an already finished work that doesn't need to be added to, that only needs to be believed, right? That's what we hold to. That's why we are clear about the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when here are three terms that are in your outline: the term redemption, or I'm sorry, substitution. The term substitution, redemption, propitiation, and reconciliation. Those are terms that have definite meaning. Definite meaning. Okay. So I love how Roger Nichols, in his book Our Sovereign Savior, he put it this way. He said about redemption. Because substitution, we're dealing with the idea of being in the place of, for the betterment of others, conferring benefit to those that are being substituted. It's kind of like an exchange. When we talk about substitution, we're talking about an exchange where Jesus steps in our place and he takes on our penalty. He takes on and he bears our sins in exchange for us being given his righteousness and eternal life. So we're looking at a substitute that stands in the gap, and he exchanges our sins for his righteousness and our penalty for his life, everlasting life, that he actually deserves in and of himself. And so this substitution is for the benefit for those that are being substituted for. And therefore, whenever he does this, when he did what he did to substitute for us, it benefited only those who he was substituting his life for. This is the exchange part. This is the agreement he has with God according to the covenant of redemption, right? So when he dies, we are granted life, a life for a life. He lays down his life so that we can live, so that we can escape the penalty. And he dies for our sins. The Father turns his face away from him and turns towards us. Right? It pleased the Lord to bruise him because of what he was doing in our room and in our stead. You hear it in Isaiah 53:5. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquity, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are what? Healed. So you see the exchange. When he stands in the gap and he is a substitute bearing our sins and bearing the penalty of our sins, we get in exchange peace with God. We get in exchange everlasting life. We get mercy. We get grace. We get justification. We get everlasting life because he stood in the gap for us. Now, just listen to the motif. He says, I laid down my life for who? The sheep. The sheep. He knows his sheep. Yes. Huh? His sheep. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, no. I mean, this is in verse 11. Yeah, it says the sheep. It says the sheep, right? But in verse 14, he says, I'm the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. And as the Father knows me, even so know I the Father, and laid down my life for the sheep. Obviously, they're his sheep because he knows them. He calls them by name. Yeah, the sheep are his sheep. They're not anybody else's sheep. They're his sheep. Here, the term redemption, and I'm going to just deal with redemption first, and then we're going to shut it down. I think 10 minutes has passed. Roger Nichols, he says, redemption is that gracious and wonderful transaction by which our Lord Jesus Christ has purchased us to himself in order to liberate us from the slavery of evil under which we were held in bondage. And the question that he asks is this. He says, if we take redemption seriously, we have to ask, what kind of redemption is this where some of the people who were redeemed are still in bondage? What kind of redemption is that? I love the questioning, the line of questioning, because redemption has to do with him purchasing, him paying a price for our liberation. It's likened unto somebody that did something really bad and was caught. And the police handcuffed them, read him his rights, put him in the car, drove him to where? Jail. Jail, right? He's in jail, and he has, in order to get out, he has a what? A bail. A bail. There's a certain price for him to get out. And what Roger Nichols is asking is, what kind of redemption is this where you pay for the bail in full? Come home. Wife is saying, hey, so did you pay the bail for such and such? Yeah. Where is he? He's still in jail. What? That doesn't make sense, does it? Where you pay the full bail and that person is still in prison, still in jail. What kind of redemption is that? See, when Christ paid a price, we have to be let go. We have to be delivered from bondage to evil. We have to. And if there are some that are still in bondage, it's either it wasn't the time of salvation for them yet, or Christ did not lay down his life for them. It also implicates this. We're saying that we are true believers, and therefore Christ paying the penalty for us, and him redeeming us, paying the ransom price to God, and yet we're still walking in bondage to sin from the time we made our confession all the way to the end of time. That's hard. It's hard for you to even believe that he died for you if you remained in bondage to sin. Because the death of Jesus Christ is efficacious in its power to deliver all those who are his from bondage to sin. Amen? We'll talk about more later, but we'll pray. We'll pray and ask the Lord to help us in our thoughts. Lord, thank you so much for your word and the truth as it is in Christ. We thank you so much for helping us to just kind of meditate on the reality of the design of the covenant of redemption and Christ laying down his life. We know that his death was of inestimable worth, and that his death could have saved everyone. It just wasn't your design. And our Lord is making it very clear that he's laying down his life for the sheep, his sheep, and not everybody are a part of the sheep fold. We thank you, Lord, for calling us and for choosing us, for sending Christ to lay down his life for us, to raise for us, and to ever live to make intercession for us at your right hand, and to prepare a place for us, and to rule for your glory and our good, and to one day come back for us. We ask, Lord, that you would help us take what we've heard and bring it to you in prayer to work it through, but also, Lord, that you would help us to share the gospel with everyone and help us to go deeper into this concept. It's easy to understand, but a hard pill to swallow. And show us your glory in it. Humble us by it. Cause us to be filled with gratitude that we're numbered among the sheep. That we're numbered, that we are a part of the number. That we are a part of those in the sheep pen of the Gentiles that Christ came for. And that you didn't leave us alone. And that you cared for our very soul. And you took care of the entire planning of it before we ever had a being. We thank you, Lord. Now we pray that you would give us safe traveling mercies from this place, but never from your presence. And that you would bless our time off. And that you would grace us to come back together so that we can continue to study your word. To study the truth as it is in Christ for your glory. Give us sweet sleep tonight and wake us up in the morning, if it be your will, to do your will. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we got a question here. Come on. Yep. Oh, you're going to get a... mic. He's going to give you a mic. It's just for the internet. Miss Margie, there you go. All right.
I have a question.
Sure.
Are we Calvinists, and do we believe in the tulip?
Okay, so that's a good question. And you notice this is very good. This is very good to ask, because I didn't even use the term, right? And I want you, before I answer that question, I just need you to really think about what the scriptures are saying, so that way you don't get like theological systems confused with the scriptures. What I mean by that is that whatever our Lord says, we believe, right? Whatever our Lord says, we believe it. He made it clear that he laid down his life for the sheep. That's what we have to believe. We can't believe anything else. If we do, then we're militating against the word of God. However, historical Calvinism, as it had, you know, came to being, if you know the history of it.
John Calvin.
Yeah, well, John, it was called Calvinism after he died. Okay, so it was some followers of Calvin who were actually responding to Jacobus Arminius, people that follow him. They came up with 5 points of how a person is actually saved, and it was man-centered, and it actually, you know, they believed that. That man was not totally depraved, and they believe that that God chose people based upon him foreseeing them believing, and based upon what he foresaw, those are the people that he actually chose unto salvation, which is still some people being saved. It's not all even in that. And then they believe that Jesus died for everyone, Jacobus Arminius followers, and they believe that you can resist God's grace. You can resist the Holy Spirit, and that you can lose your salvation. So they brought this is called the Remonstrant. They brought this, and followers of Calvin brought 5 points to counter the Remonstrant, to counter the false doctrine. And they gathered together, it's called the Synod of Dort. And they had a lot of elders there, and they worked through all 5 points that they brought up, and they called it in their day heresy. And they responded with 5 points from the scriptures to counter it. And they called it
tulip.
The tulip. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited. I don't believe in the term limited atonement, more so particular redemption. Irresistible grace and perseverance of the saints, right? So, yeah, so we do actually hold to that. We do hold to that. So as a church, as a leadership, we do believe in the sovereign grace of God. We do believe that Jesus laid down his life for the sheep alone. We do believe that we were chosen in Christ unconditionally before the foundation of the world, where God didn't learn anything. Because whenever you say someone looks down the corridor of time, you're saying that they are looking to see who would actually do something apart from him, and those that chose you, you chose them, and your choice is based upon their choosing you. And so, God, we don't believe God has learned anything, that everything that exists is according to his sovereign decree. So, yes, just to answer your question, Miss Margie, I wouldn't say that we are, we're not followers of Calvin, but we believe, as far as that, those doctrines or those teachings are concerned, we believe those things. Yes, we believe those things.
Another question.
Yeah, sure.
Wine.
Yeah, the wine. Yeah. Yeah.
That they gave the good wine first. What exactly does that mean? And then they gave the bad wine after. What exactly does that mean?
Yeah. So basically, the quality. Which he's like when he uses the term good, he's talking about the quality of the wine. So they would give high quality wine first, right? They give high quality wine. Wait, hold on. Let me see. Yeah. So they would in John 2, they would give the high quality wine first, and then when men have well drunken, they give them less quality. The less quality. It's not as good. It's the cheap wine, right? It's the wine that gives you a headache.
What does it have to do with Jesus? I don't know. Does it have something to do with Jesus? The good wine and then the worse wine? Or is it just a miracle that he performed?
It does have to do with Jesus. So Jesus is the one that gave the best wine in this context, right? Yeah. So if you think about it, the term good, remember he says, I am the what?
Good
shepherd, right? And so I went there to demonstrate how the term good has to do with quality. It has to do with being the best of any sort. And what the person of the wedding was saying, usually you give the more qualitative wine in the beginning, and then when men have well drunk, you give them that which is less quality.
Yeah.
But you have saved the good wine until now, the best wine until now, the best quality until now. And he's talking about that miracle that Jesus performed, turning the water into wine, that his wine is far better than the wine that they have in quality that they provided at the first.
Oh.
So that's really what we were getting at there. And not only that, but in comparison, therefore, to all other shepherds, he in qualitatively is far better than any other shepherd. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Like he's far better. There's none that can compare to him.
Okay.
Especially when you think about the benefits that you have with him over and against anybody else. There's none that can actually save your soul. There's none that can forgive your sins. There's none that can protect you and raise you from the dead to give you promises that are yes in him, amen in him, to the glory of God by us. And there's none that can, he feeds you. He feeds us. You know, literal food. You know, he provides for us literal food and literal water and shelter. He keeps our heart beating. What shepherd, what other person do you know does that? He's far more qualitatively better as a caregiver than anyone else. Because the term shepherd has to do with a person that takes care of the entire well-being of someone. That's a shepherd. The entire well-being is taken care of by that person. And our Lord is far better than any other caregiver or caretaker. So that's in quality. So I hope that makes sense. That's why we went there.
Yeah.
That's why we went there. Just to demonstrate how this term in the Greek is used in other contexts. Does that make sense? Okay. Okay. Anything else? Talk to me. No, go ahead. Talk to me.
Would you consider a pastor a type of Christ?
Yes. I would say that the term for shepherd in the Latin is pastor. The term for shepherd in the Latin is pastor, right? And so like for a pastor, he is to feed the sheep of Christ. An elder, a pastor is to feed the sheep of Christ, care for them, right? Care for them. Right, you're feeding them the Word of God, and you're feeding them Christ, you're feeding them the gospel, and you're making the application to help them live better to the glory of God, and you're praying for them, right? You're counseling them whenever they need it. You're in their life. You know what I'm saying? Like, you're representing Christ. Those who are pastors, those who are elders, those who are called to be under shepherds. They're called under shepherds in the church. They're called to represent him. They better not step into his place. They're there to just represent him and point us to him. That's it. And that's why he is the good shepherd. Like, there's none like him. Like, everything that you get through the teaching here, whether it's from me or Mike or anyone, and it's good and it's right, whatever benefit you get in this ministry here, it's not because of me. It's not because of any human being down here. It is because of the Good Shepherd. It's because of him, right? So, you know,
there's a lot of false shepherds.
There are a lot. And yes, there are a lot of false shepherds. And we did talk about this. I think we got into this maybe 3 weeks ago. There are, and this is, in fact, in John 10, the context is, he is saying this, he's saying he's the good shepherd in the midst of a whole bunch of false shepherds.
Like the hireling?
Hireling. In fact, when he uses the term good, you know, that is juxtaposed to evil shepherds, right? They're hirelings, right? That don't care for the sheep. They're only there to make money. They're only there to benefit from the sheep. They're not there to be a benefit for the sheep, right? Okay. So that's evil. That's evil. I mean, obviously, you know, the shepherd, the under shepherds, they do benefit from the sheep, but that's not why they are the shepherd. You see what I'm saying? They're not there to benefit from the sheep. And so again, yeah, there are evil ones. In fact, if you read John 9 carefully, you're seeing Jesus operate as a good shepherd in giving this man who was born blind a sight, and then revealing who the Son of Man was at the end. You see him being a good shepherd, finding him when he was kicked out, and he was once lost, and now he's found, blind, now he sees. Jesus cares for this man's soul. But you also see evil shepherds that kicked him out of the church because he had too much theology. He had too much sound logic and biblical information to where they were offended, they were insecure, and they kicked him out. They excommunicated him that's an evil because they're not agreeing with him. He's not doing what they say do. Not realizing that not one human shepherd or pastor or overseer has any intrinsic authority in themselves. We don't have any authority in ourselves. There's only one. And whatever authority that we have, that it's derived authority from the Word of God, and it's for us to feed the sheep. That's it. We don't lord over the Lord's flock or heritage. We're sheep. Pastor Jesse too, he's a sheep, right? Or we're sheep dogs, whatever you want to call us, right? We're together sheep. It's just that he's made us under shepherds, you know, to feed the flock of Christ and to represent him. So I hope that makes sense, my dear sister. Yeah, absolutely. Okay, cool. No sorries. That's good. Okay, who else has a question? All right. Go ahead. Take that.
Hello.
It's Rosa. No, you can't hear yourself, but they can hear you.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
I wanted to ask you, like, if someone that's a Christian doesn't believe in, you know, election, how would you, like, talk to them about that? Or even should you? Because it would be an argument, right? Because in my view, I think that people that don't believe it, in some way, they have a problem with the sovereignty of God.
Yes, I mean? yes.
So, I mean, I've tried before, and, you know, it doesn't go the right way. So. Like, they get mad. Like you said, they got mad at you. That's how.
Oh, yeah, absolutely, yeah.
So, I mean, I don't know. I don't even know how to explain it myself. I like I said, when I first went to GBC, that's what I had aught with that first when I started hearing that. I was like, what? I never heard this before.
Yeah. Yeah.
But then as time went on, I figured, you know, if it says it in the Bible, then it's true, you know?
Yes.
So you can't just, like, just dismiss it, you know, because you don't like it or because you're not getting it. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
So
I think what we should do is we should... The way you approach this particular subject, is number one, you want to pray and ask the Lord to give you clarity on the subject yourself through the scriptures. Because it's your ability to explain something to someone else is based upon your own understanding from the scriptures. Does that make sense? So you want to ask the Lord to help you understand it. And to be able to, through that understanding, articulate it very clearly. Not just understand the doctrine of it, but also understand, you know, what it is not saying, right? So you want to study it yourself first, but you want to pray. The very first thing that I say is pray, because it, most of the time, it does not turn out good when you talk to somebody about that in our present day. They have a problem with that because they have bought a lie that they actually did not search out themselves, okay? Because not believing in election it makes you feel, they don't just have a problem with the sovereignty of God. It makes them feel like they're in control. You see what I'm saying? And when you start talking about stuff like election, when they hear it, it's taking away their control. Not, they're not realizing that they should, they never had control in the first place, right? But that's how they feel. So on an emotional level, they are arguing with you because they want control over their destiny. And you see what I'm saying? Like they want control, and therefore they have a problem with God having control, because that's what you're saying. So it's a matter of me wanting to be in control, and that takes you back to the garden. It takes you back to the garden, because the serpent said, "You won't surely die. God just knows that when you eat, your eyes will be open, and you'll be like God, knowing what? Good and evil." You'll be like him. You'll have the same kind of control as him. Same kind of discernment as him. You'll be independent like him. Right? So whenever you're dealing with something, you have to know that you're dealing with a thing that is ancient. You're dealing with something that's very ancient and is rooted in the fall. Because we eat like cotton candy, man-centered doctrine, if we don't check it. Right. Exactly. John 3:16. And so look, you can bet your best dollar that as we work this through, I'm gonna deal with those problem texts. Like people, the text they go to and say, no, that's not true because of this text or this text or this text. We're gonna deal with all those texts that they go to commonly so that you can understand how to develop and understand those passages in light of this this sacred and precious pearl of great price called particular redemption. But for election, I would say what you should do is you should pray first, ask the Lord to help you with an understanding. If you want to learn more about it, me and Mike, we can provide you with some books that you can actually get that are easy reads where you can understand it if you want to get into it. Now, once you understand what you are dealing with in election, I mean, you understand it basically, but you're talking about articulating it. You're talking about actually addressing the main issue. What has worked for me in addressing the issue is really dealing with it from a humble perspective and just asking questions. I would start off by asking questions, because here's another problem we run into. We think we know what they believe, right? We assume. So here's how assumptions go, right? We assume that because they hold to no election or God, are we being in control of our own destiny? They therefore have a problem with God. They therefore have a problem with God. In their mind, they don't have a problem with God. And some would even assume that because they don't hold to election the way we do, they don't hold to the omniscience of God. Right? But I'm here to tell you, that may not be the case. That's why you have to slow down, ask them questions, and you have to reason with them. For example, a lot of people say God looked down in eternity, looked down a corridor of time, saw who would choose him, and from there he chose them. But hold on, listen. All you have to do is think about what they're saying. What they're saying is that God chose us based upon our choosing him, and we didn't even have a being. Number one. Number two, what they are saying, which they probably don't recognize, is that God, they're saying that God is not omniscient. They're saying that God actually learned something. Right? He learned something. He learned what we would do in the future. And basically, they believe that God learns. And you ask them, does God learn? No, God doesn't learn. And help them understand what they're saying. So I know you don't believe that. But by you holding to this, this is exactly what you're saying. So you're being patient and you're helping them see the inconsistencies that they're holding to with what they believe in as far as a conditional election. Okay? You can sympathize with somebody that wants to be in control, right? We all want to be in control of something, right? And when we don't have control, we're frustrated. You can sympathize and empathize with that with them. But actually help them understand. But really, God is sovereign and sovereign alone. And you can kind of work with them on that. But it's a matter of slowing down, asking them questions, and not assuming that they actually hold to the things that they don't really recognize that they hold to. Right? And that's done prayerfully. So pray. Ask the Lord to help you learn it and articulate it. And then begin to ask questions. This is a slow process. A slow process. Because you're trying to persuade someone. And believing in election is not the same thing as believing in Jesus. You understand that? That means that if they don't hold to the election that you hold to, it doesn't mean that they're lost. Does that make sense? So that dictates how you talk to them. Does that make sense? Okay. So there's a lot more to be said, but we can work this out over time, like prayer, study, patience, working that through, asking questions, seeing what they really believe, seeing if they actually can articulate what they believe. The best thing to do is let them, come here, man. No, the best thing to do, I love them. Just let them dance. let the boy get down. Let the boy get down. Come on, Deacon, let the boy get down. Let the boy get down. All right. I hope that makes sense. But we'll work it through. We'll work it all the way through. What time is it? Okay. But that's a legitimate concern that I think that we all have. Any other questions? Because I really, and I'm gonna pray for you. And for those of you that do want to be able to articulate election and be able to talk with somebody and not get upset or have a blow up or anything like that. Brother Mike, you got something? Go ahead, brother.
Yeah, I would just add, so I think it was last week or the week before where you were giving us some principles for how to interpret scripture.
Yeah.
When it comes to those types of controversial subjects, use the analogy of faith, right? Scripture, interpret scripture.
Yep.
Right? And so we would do well to take the scriptures that are the most clear on that subject to help us when we're seeking to understand the meaning of other scriptures that might be less clear to
That's
us,
right?
So for instance, tonight, that John 10 text is probably one of the clearest texts on this subject. I mean, we were laying out the statements of Jesus that are very, very clear. He says he gives his life for the sheep. There's no getting around that.
Yeah.
And then in another statement, he's identifying people who are not those sheep.
Yeah.
There's no getting around that. That's very, very clear. So if you just start with those types of texts and take studies like this, that will help you be more clear on these types of texts, that will help to build a conviction on what is right. So before you confront, you want to have a conviction.
There you go.
Okay? Conviction before confrontation. Because if you don't have a conviction before you try to confront somebody about a subject, guess what? If they know more or can work their way around the scriptures better than you, you're going to lose that battle.
Yeah.
And you're going to find out, you'll be exposed for not having a real conviction because you can be moved from your position.
Yeah.
Okay. And that's necessary sometimes for us to be humbled in that way.
Yeah, yeah.
But it's better for us to be wise to say, Lord, I want to be winsome. I want to be able to communicate this truth. So give me a real solid conviction from your word and then help me to communicate it. Right? Then you can go on and confront. Right? But we don't want to put the cart before the horse just because somebody disagrees with us. So that would be my recommendation. So really all I'm telling you is go back to some of these studies that have already been taught, including this one, refresh yourself, you know, get as familiar as you can with these kinds of texts, because that's what's going to give you a solid foundation to and confidence to be able to discuss it. You know, so that would be my recommendation.
Amen. That's good. Very good. Very good. Very good. All right. Anything else? I'm glad y'all ladies are out and you're still hungry. Still hungry to learn, you know. Yeah, putting the young people to shame, you know. Not y'all, you know. Yeah, you're young, but I'm not talking about y'all. All right. Anything else? Anything else that we need to kind of work through? Definitely the analogy of scripture. Conviction before confrontation. And I'll add another C, always end on Christ. Okay. Make your way to Christ. Make your way to Christ. Like even in election, Jesus Christ is God's elect, according to scripture. Start with Christ. There you go. And make your way to Christ. Start and finish with Christ. Yes. Make sure you do that. Because that's what it's all about, really. Because it's in him that we are chosen. It's in him that we move, live, move, and have our being. All right. Anything? Nothing else? Let's pray. Well, we're just going to pray out and wrap it up. Thank you, Father, for the questions that you have given. Very challenging, but very good. We thank you, Lord, for your mercies. We thank you for the clarity. We thank you for the hunger that you're giving to us to learn more. We thank you, Lord, for teaching us. We thank you for being with us by your Spirit. We pray that you'll continue to be with us. We pray, Lord, I pray for Rosa and everyone like Rosa who wants to be able to know your word, to have a conviction of the truth and be able to confront errors and you know, from very clear passages of scripture so that you know, we can help people see what you're saying and to believe the truth, because we know that the truth is what sets us free. So Lord, help her and everyone, all of us, Lord, to know the truth and to be clearer on your word so that we can be a light to this world, this dark world. Because we know the path of the justice is a shining light, which shine more and more into the perfect day. Help us, Lord, to continue to grow in grace and the knowledge of you. Bless our departure from here, but never from your presence. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.